We are very excited today to have Rich Lusk come and speak to us. Please give him your undivided attention and give heed to the Word of God.
This one's yours.
Okay. All right. It is great to be with you. It's been a great weekend with you all. Very grateful for our time together. Let me read again from God's Word. This is from James chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we have heard of your mercy this morning. We have sung of your mercy. We have received your mercy. We pray now through the reading and preaching of your word, we would become the kind of people who show mercy to others. Father, we pray that you would do this in us, that you would do this through us, all for your glory. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So you might think, well, he's only preaching from one verse. How much can he have to say? Well, actually quite a bit. Actually, I'm not even going to preach from one verse. I'm going to preach just from a part of one verse. But I wanted you to have a little more context, so I read the whole verse. James here in this verse describes true religion. And he says it consists in two things. First, visiting widows and orphans in their affliction. And second, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. The second of those has to do with loving God. The first of those has to do with loving neighbor. So James' definition of true religion is really very much in line with that of Jesus, who said that these are the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. Here James is taking the general principle of love for neighbor in the part of this verse we're going to look at, and he's giving it a specific application. He's telling us to visit widows and orphans in their distress. That's what I really want to focus on, that first part of verse 27, where James gives us this specific example, to visit orphans and widows. This kind of mercy ministry is what James has in view. I want you to think about it this way. This is a way to approach what James says here. This is how I want to frame this. What do you want your church's reputation and legacy to be? How do you want your church to be known? Would you be satisfied being known for your theological commitments, your theological convictions, your theological precision? Would you be happy being known primarily for your political views on various issues? Would you want most to be known for your liturgy or the particular style of music that you sing? Certainly all of those things are really, really important. They're vital to the life of the church. And I would say they ought to be part of what you want to be known for, but James here suggests that they may not be enough. Let me ask the question this way, just to come at it a little more directly. If your church were to get hit by a meteorite on a Sunday morning, and it wiped out every last member of this congregation, would you be missed by your wider community? Would your town, would your county grieve the loss? Has your church been a blessing to the wider world? Are people thankful for your presence in the wider community, even if they disagree with you, even if they think, oh, those people believe some really crazy things, but we're still glad they're here? Is the community better off because you're here? Do they sense that? What is your church's worth to your city? Now, it's not exactly fair to ask that question. It's kind of a hard question to answer in a day like ours, because Christians today, we know, are all too quickly branded as bigots simply for believing what Christians have always believed about sex and sexuality and marriage. You believe those things. If you're a traditional biblical Christian, when it comes to those things, it's very easy for you to be dismissed and written off right away. So I realize answering those kinds of questions I'm asking can be kind of tough. And maybe it's not exactly fair to ask the question that way in a day like ours, but I think they're still worth asking. James 1 tells us this is how we show we belong to the true religion. This is one of the ways we will demonstrate that we believe and practice the true religion. We will visit widows and orphans. Now, that word visit, I think, is a little bit weak. In Scripture, when God visits his people, he rescues them. He delivers them from their distress. So he visited his people when they were down in Egypt. And in visiting them, he led them out of bondage in the Exodus. So that word visit really means doing powerful works of mercy on behalf of the needy. That's really what it means to visit. You don't just show up and say hi. You actually do something. So let me ask you, what do widows and orphans have in common, or widows and the fatherless? What do they have in common? This, they're paired together very often in Scripture, not just here. Many places in Scripture, widows and orphans appear together. What do they have in common? Well, it's obvious. They are missing men. Widows are missing husbands. Orphans are missing fathers. The word for widow stands for any woman who's lacking a husband, who would be in need of one. Really, the word is quite general in that way. The word for orphan is best translated as fatherless. And so this is what James is telling us. Most of what we might call the church's mercy ministry, where the church engages in deed ministry to go along with her word ministry, most mercy ministry is simply making up for missing men. Catch that. What do widows and orphans have in common? They are missing men. Most of the church's mercy ministry is making up for missing men. It's as if James says to the church, you have a surplus of masculinity in your community. You've got a surplus of fatherhood, so go share it with those who lack it. Go share that excess masculinity, that surplus of fatherhood you have in your community. Go share it with those who lack it. Now, not all mercy ministry is this way. I grant that. Sometimes men themselves are in need of mercy ministry. We might think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, where it is a man who needs aid. Certainly, there are many cases where you have intact families, where there is a husband and a father, and they need help. Those kinds of things happen. But in many cases, mercy ministry is seeking to compensate for men who should be there but aren't. That's how James describes mercy ministry here. If you've been tracking with my other talks throughout this weekend, you can see how this makes sense. I've been talking all weekend about how men in the family are to be protectors and providers. They are the primary protectors and providers, the husband and the father. He's the primary protector and provider in the family. So if you take these men away, what are you left with? You are left with women and children who are vulnerable, who are missing that provision and protection. Men are essential. And when you lose them, women and children are left in a vulnerable place. Now, sometimes men are missing because of some kind of tragedy that's really not anybody's fault. Maybe a man died in a workplace accident. 96% of all workplace deaths happen to men. Okay, we don't hear a lot about feminists. As much as they talk about equality, they don't seem to be trying to equalize that particular number. 96% of workplace deaths happen to men. Sometimes that happens. Maybe the man died in war. Maybe he died of an illness. Maybe he died in persecution against the church, like Stephen. That's really part of the background to this letter of James. That it may even be especially what James has in mind. Men who have been targeted by persecution against the church, and because of that, they've left their families destitute. Their families have been left destitute. These are all terrible situations, and when they happen, we should certainly be willing to step in various ways and fill that void. That's what James is saying. We should step in and find ways to make, say, financial provision for a widow, or to be a stand-in father figure for children who have been left fatherless. And of course, we always look to God. In fact, it's interesting, in this passage, James identifies God as the Father. He speaks of God and the Father. He's calling on God's fatherhood even here, reminding us that God will be a father to the fatherless, that God is a husband to the widow and a father to the fatherless. That, I think, is being invoked here. So we can look to God to provide for what is lacking. But in our day, we've got a quite different and widespread issue that we have to address. In fact, I think if we're going to solve the greatest problems facing our culture, we have to address this problem. We have to be honest about what it is, what's causing it, and we have to tackle it. The reality is we have lots and lots of single mothers in our culture. They are functional widows without a man to take care of them. And this is very often due to sin. And it might be due to sin on the man's part, might be due to sin on the woman's part, might be due to sin on both of their parts. That's probably the most common scenario. Perhaps there was a pregnancy out of wedlock. Perhaps a marriage broke apart for unjustified reasons. Whatever the cause is, and of course there are a lot of different ways people can end up in these situations, we have an astoundingly high number of children who are functionally fatherless. Dad may be around somewhere, but he doesn't live with his kids under the same roof, and he does not function as their protector and provider. He may have checked out. He might be in jail. He might have been pushed away by the woman. Whatever the case, he isn't there. There is a void where there ought to be a dad. There is an empty space at the table, an empty seat at the table where there ought to be a husband and a father. And the impact of this fatherlessness on children is simply devastating. It impacts boys and girls differently, but it has a huge impact. There can be no doubt about it. Just some of the statistics here. Children who grow up without a father are 5 times more likely to live in poverty, 9 times more likely to drop out of school, 20 times more likely to end up in prison. In 1950, about 5% of children born in the United States were born to unmarried parents. In 2020, the number is about 50%. Just a massive increase in 70 years. In children that are born into situations where they're not going to really have a mom and a dad in the home. Absent fathers are the source of almost all of our social ills. The data bears that out. Any way you slice it, the data shows that. You can control for all these other things, but the one thing that stands out when you look at all these different social ills is fatherlessness, the lack of a father in the home. The anti-Christian philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche once said, "When one has not had a good father, one must create one." Your heart kind of breaks for Nietzsche, who doesn't seem to have had a very good home life. And this is the way he responded to the fact that his father was not a very good one. But the reality is what he's saying you must do, that you must create your own father if you didn't have a good one, it's simply impossible. It can't really be done. A lot of young men today are trying to do this. Sometimes they turn to internet gurus to sort of serve as a substitute father, the dad they never had. But it doesn't really work in the long run. Some of them try to teach themselves things that their fathers should have taught them. But again, you can't really father yourself. You can't create a father out of nothing. And no matter how hard you try, the father hunger doesn't go away. This is why we see our cities being set on fire with riots. It's because of the fatherlessness. That's always the question when you see these kids rioting in the streets. Where are the dads? Where are the dads who ought to have been there? This is the reason why so many young people today find socialism appealing. It's fatherlessness. They're thinking, well, dad didn't take care of me. Maybe the state will. Dad didn't protect and provide. I'll look to the state as a kind of substitute. Unfathered children is the single biggest crisis, perhaps in the world today, even if we look at this globally. But certainly it is the biggest crisis in America. America needs its dads. America has a father absence problem, a fatherlessness problem. We have widows and orphans. Now, if we want to address this problem, we have to understand it. If we want to visit the functional widows and orphans of our day, we have to understand how so many of them got in this situation and the kinds of obstacles and roadblocks that stand in the way of a solution. Just to give you one example, a lot of times we hear about this in terms of race. We live in a culture that's very much racially divided, and it's very interesting to see how quickly race has become the issue. It did not seem like it was the same issue under Obama, and now suddenly under Trump, it's become this huge issue. In Black America today, there is a tremendous amount of fatherlessness. The family has almost completely broken apart among Blacks in America, especially among urban Blacks. But what do we hear about? How are poverty and crime and school dropout rates among Black Americans, how are they explained? How are those problems explained to us? Well, it's all the rage to blame these problems on everything but the collapse of the family. That's really the one thing you won't hear blamed. Instead, what happens is the tools of critical race theory are adopted and used to blame the police, or what is called systemic racism, which nobody seems to be able to identify or define, but that's what is identified as the problem. Now, I will tell you, police corruption and racism do exist in our country. There's no doubt about that. But they don't exist at a level that comes anywhere close to explaining what has happened to the black community in America. I think the real problem with critical race theory is it finds racism where it isn't, and it misses racism where it actually is. I find it to be practically useless, in fact, utterly unhelpful as a tool in understanding what's going on. In fact, critical race theory, I think, actually makes things worse. Critical race theory, or identity politics would be another name for this. It teaches people who are part of any kind of minority group to see themselves as victims and to find offenses and grievances everywhere, and then to blame others for one's problems instead of taking responsibility for oneself, even to the degree that one might be able to fix one's own problems. They don't point to that. It's always blaming someone else. Critical race theory explains that all differences in outcomes between, say, the sexes is due to sexism. All differences in outcomes between the races is blamed on racism. So if well-being and wealth are not distributed equally among the races, it must not be due to differences in individual action or choices, but rather it must be due to systemic structural injustices. And so the one thing that you cannot do under critical race theory is ask anyone to change their behavior in some kind of way. Instead, they'll say you have to change the system. And this is what we're seeing all around us. This is the message we're constantly being given. You can't ask people to change how they live. Instead, we've got to change the system. Of course, it isn't just among blacks that you see this happening, this family breakdown. Other demographic groups are experiencing similar breakdowns of the family with similar bad outcomes. In fact, it affects America across the board in every race, every category of people, again, however you want to break it down. I've talked about this already this weekend. You have all-time lows in marriage rates. Couples simply aren't getting married. They don't see any reason to get married. They don't aspire to marriage. Or if they do get married, of course, we've got a number of marriages that break apart. And the result of this is children don't get to experience a stable family situation. And this has affected men and women in very powerful ways. On the one hand, it's led to what has been called the feminization of poverty. Men don't take responsibility for the children they have fathered, so women overwhelmingly bear the cost of raising the child, and so women find themselves mired in poverty. In other cases, it has led to very high incarceration rates for men who are ordered by the state to pay child support, sometimes at rates that are impossible for them to do, and so they end up in jail because they can't pay the child support that's been mandated. Now, somebody might say, well, that's where welfare comes in, right? And doesn't welfare take care of this? Well, actually, welfare only makes things worse. Welfare will step in to help the woman and the child, but welfare itself is a culprit in this crisis. Welfare, the way we do it, at least in our country, has undermined the family and has especially undermined fathers. What has happened with the welfare system is the state has become the provider, taking the place of the man. And especially by paying women more and more for each child they have out of wedlock, we've actually got a system, and this might be a good place to use that term, systemic. We have a system that subverts the family, that subverts fatherhood, that is systemically opposed to the family, that systemically undermines the family. Indeed, we could say our welfare system actually subsidizes immorality. It penalizes family formation. Likewise, no-fault divorce laws also play a role in this. I've already mentioned that this weekend, but I'll mention it here again. Ever since Ronald Reagan signed the first no-fault divorce bill into law in California in 1969, and then this swept across the country, what have we had? We've had an explosion in the number of divorces, with the result that you've got more kids without fathers, which means more heartache, more poverty, more crime, all those social ills. See, it is the institution of marriage that binds the generations together. And that especially ties fathers to their children. It is the institution of marriage that allows families to build up capital that can be passed from one generation to the next. And I don't just mean financial capital, other forms of capital as well, spiritual capital, cultural capital. When families fail to form because people don't marry, or when families break apart because marriages are dissolved, the very fabric of society frays and falls apart. Again, all of the data points this direction. Our welfare programs intensify, they're often presented again as the solution, but they only intensify the problem. And this is true actually not just in the U.S., but pretty much everywhere where any kind of welfare system has been implemented. What you find when a welfare system is implemented is there's always a sharp rise in single motherhood. And so what you end up with is a much higher number of functional widows and orphans. So to be blunt about it, welfare destroys the family. It creates more poverty than it alleviates. Therefore, it destroys communities and cities. Why should women marry the father of their children if the state can do a better job taking care of them than he can? Why should a man want to push himself to take responsibility for the new life he has created if the state will step in and do his job for him and be a provider in his place? And so this is the system we have. And again, to insist that anyone change their behavior, well, critical race theory tells us that's just blaming the victim. And so you can't call on people to repent. But of course, that is exactly what we must do. Obviously, if there are particular women and children in our area, in our circle of influence, in our network of family and friends who find themselves in this kind of situation where they are functional widows and orphans, we ought to do what we can to help them. There's no question about that. But what else can we do beyond that? I mean, that's an obvious application of what James says. But what else can we do? Well, if I can borrow from the language of our secular pundits, I would put it this way. We need to see marriage and family as a social justice issue. In fact, I think we need to see marriage as the great social justice issue of our day. If we are really concerned about human flourishing, if we really want to promote human thriving, if we really want to reduce the number of functional widows and orphans, single moms and fatherless kids, if we really want to reduce poverty, we must promote policies and a culture that supports the forming and maintaining of what we might call the traditional or biblical nuclear family. We simply must do this. Family structure matters. It matters to our outcomes in life. The family is not a social construct. The family was created by God in the beginning, and it is the ideal way to live human life in a family. Those family connections matter. Sure, again, God can work in any situation. He can make up for what is lacking. God can heal the brokenness when there is a broken family situation. But at a culture-wide level, we simply must acknowledge that family matters. Marriage matters. Fathers matter. Marriage is a crucial key to fighting poverty. Dad deprivation is deadly. At a societal level, the biggest problem in our culture is not systemic racism. It is not police brutality. It is systemic fatherlessness. It is the absence of men in the home. And blaming racism or blaming the police, that's easier, honestly. That's a whole lot easier than building and repairing family structures. But this is what simply must be done. With our nation's welfare system, we have been running a grand experiment in social engineering for about 60 years. And it has been a colossal failure. As it has ripped families apart. What would James have us to do to care for the poor and needy, the downtrodden and the broken? How would James want us to care for the fatherless and the widow in this situation? Well, again, James is describing mercy ministry in terms of compensating for broken family structures. Mercy ministry is all about filling in for missing men. That is to say, true religion, as James defines it here, true religion recognizes the importance of the family. and seeks to protect the family or rebuild the family whenever possible. And this especially means rebuilding fatherhood. True religion values fathers. Again, this is why James says true religion before God and the Father. He calls to mind the Father, the Heavenly Father right here, because he wants us to see the importance of earthly fathers. But what do we have in our culture today? Well, this is what James is doing. James is promoting fatherhood, earthly fathers who image the Heavenly Father. By contrast, you could say the secular left or the progressive movement in our culture, how do they view fatherhood? Quite frankly, they hate fatherhood. In fact, I would say this is the defining feature. This is the defining feature of all the movements from the left in our culture, whether it's BLM or progressivism or feminism or egalitarianism. They all, in one way or another, want to smash the patriarchy, which means they want to smash the family structure, which means they really want to smash fatherhood. But again, that will only make things worse. That will only exacerbate the problem. So how do we solve this? What is the solution? Well, again, James tells us the solution is practicing true religion. That is to say, where there is a void of masculinity in a family, fill it. That's what James is calling on Christian men, churchmen, to do. Where there is a void of masculinity, a void of fatherhood, fill it. Practice the true religion, which means value fatherhood for what it is. Understand fatherhood for what it is and put it into practice. Indeed, practicing faithful fatherhood in our own families can really be seen as the start, as the starting point. Value fatherhood for what it is. Think about what Paul says in Ephesians 3. Paul tells us he bows his knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Here, Paul tells us all fatherhood derives from and images God the Father. See, what does God the Father want? God the Father wants an icon of his own fatherhood in every family. God the Father wants every child in the church, every child in the world, to grow up with an icon of his heavenly fatherhood in the home with him. That's what God wants. That's his design, that the children would learn about the heavenly Father from the model of their earthly father. So where do we start with this? We got to practice patriarchy in our own homes, so our children will not be fatherless, so they will have a faithful model of God the Father in the home. If you're a father, what is your primary calling? You are to seek to represent God the Father to your children. You're to represent God the Father to your children. His love, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. You're to represent his provision and his protection. You're to show your children this. You represent God the Father, represent him well. That's the calling here. Others in the family, of course, should honor such fathers, knowing that by honoring their earthly fathers, they're actually honoring the heavenly Father. And where a patriarch is missing in those homes without fathers, again, we should do what we can to compensate for the loss. We should take care of widows and orphans as best we can, visiting them in their distress, seeking to relieve their distress, to relieve their misery as best we can. As we do this, as we seek to relieve their distress, again, we are imaging God the Father to them. And again, that word visit is really key. When God visits his people, he rescues them, he defends them, he provides for them. We see this again and again in Scripture. Luke 1:68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. It's talking about the Exodus. Visiting is like the Exodus. It brings liberation. It brings freedom. It brings healing. Luke 1:78, through the tender mercy of God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness. This visitation here brings light to those who are in darkness. That's what it means to visit. Or Acts 15:14, Peter declares how God has visited the Gentiles to make them his own people. Visiting means incorporating others into your own family, as it were. That's what God does when he visits the Gentiles. Hebrews 2:6, it's quoting from Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him. there. To visit means to care for another. Or Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, where the sheep and the goats are separated in the great white throne judgment. And what is the criteria by which they are separated? Well, the sheep are identified by the fact that they have visited the prisoners and the strangers and the naked and the sick and the hungry. And of course, in visiting them, they have relieved their distress. They've befriended the lonely. They've clothed the naked. They've given medicine to the sick. They've clothed, they've fed the hungry. In all these ways, they have performed this act of visitation. And of course, there in Matthew 25, Jesus shows us that in caring for the needy, we are actually caring for Christ. When we visit those in need, we're really visiting Christ himself. Nothing in our culture will change until families are healed and restored. Which is to say that this widespread single motherhood and fatherlessness have to give way to what we might call the patriarchal family, the biblical family. The sexual revolution, the welfare revolution, the divorce revolution have produced a whole lot of functional widows and orphans. Our calling, in light of what James says here, our calling is to rebuild the family. To build a culture that honors God's institution of marriage, that honors husbands and fathers, that honors wives and mothers. Our calling is to practice the true religion, and this is what it means. Now, I started out asking, what do you want your church's legacy to be? Would you be missed if you were suddenly taken away? Would you be missed by your wider community? Listen to what Leslie Newbegin has to say. He was a British missionary, Presbyterian missionary to India. Listen to what he has to say about the calling of the church in the world and how the church changes the world. He says, if the gospel is to challenge the public life of our society, if Christians are to occupy the high ground, which we vacated in modernity, it will not be by forming a Christian political party or by aggressive propaganda campaigns. It will only be by movements that begin with the local congregation, in which the reality of the new creation in Christ is present, known, and experienced, and from which men and women will go into every sector of life to claim it for Christ, to unmask the illusions which have remained hidden, and to expose all areas of life to the illumination of the gospel. But that will only happen as and when local congregations renounce an introverted concern for their own life and recognize that they exist for the sake of those who are not members, as a sign, instrument, and foretaste of God's redeeming grace for the whole of life and society. Newbegin here is describing our calling as the church. We have a calling to change the world. We have a calling to reshape all of life, to restructure and rebuild all of culture, so all of life, public and private, is brought into accord with the gospel, so it's brought into harmony with the gospel, so it's all brought into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we must be concerned with our own faithfulness and maturation inside the church. But as Newbegin says, we can't just be an introverted church curved in on ourselves. We've also got to take responsibility for the world. The church, it's been said, is the only society that exists in the world for the sake of her non-members. And there's a very real sense in which that is true. We are called to minister to the world's brokenness, to bring the grace of God, the healing grace of God, to bear upon brokenness in the world all around us. We're called upon to pour our lives out for the sake of the world. Even as Christ Jesus on the cross poured himself out for our sakes, we're called to pour our lives out for one another and for the life of the world as well. And James would tell us we must especially do this for broken families. We must expose Satan's lies and the evil works of darkness that have so deeply penetrated our culture. We must use the resources God has given to us in the church to disciple our own people, to disciple our own children, but also to disciple our nation, indeed to disciple every nation, one family at a time. That is our calling. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.